Let's pray together for our understanding and our time together in God's Word. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your Word. And Lord, I pray that you would give me unction as I proclaim your Word this morning. Lord, let your Word go out and accomplish all that you seek for it to accomplish, Lord. And Father, bless our time in your Word. Be glorified in it, and may it change our hearts that we may go and live more for your glory and for your honor. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 11 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. Starting with verse 11, this is God's Word. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Now here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, after talking a bit about the intermediate state of the Christian after death earlier in this chapter, in the preceding chapter as well, Paul now returns to a defense against charges regarding his apostleship. His opponents required from him some sort of self-commendation that he may prove the legitimacy of his apostleship. Yet he does no such thing here. Rather, he preaches Christ to them. For this was the true essence of apostleship, making the reconciliation between God and man through Christ Jesus known throughout the world. We see in this passage a glorious summary of the gospel in the phrase that one has died for all, therefore all have died. For Christ, death meant resurrection, and for the Christian, death means living for Christ. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, we'll divide it into three sections. First, we're going to talk about Paul's apostleship. The second, reconciled to God. And third, ambassadors for Christ. So let's look first at Paul's apostleship. And let's walk through this passage starting with verse 11. Now keep in mind, Paul has already touched on this topic of commendation regarding his apostleship in 2 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2. When he said, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all." Then in chapter 4, verse 2, he said, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Now you see in 2 Corinthians that there is a controversy surrounding the fact that Paul did not come to Corinth with letters of recommendation proving his apostleship. But he shows them that such letters aren't necessary. For the very fact that the church in Corinth exists was testimony to the validity of his apostleship. And Paul, unlike so many peddlers of God's word, was commissioned by God, as seen at the end of chapter 2. Therefore, in the sight of God, he speaks in Christ. In verse 11, let's read that. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but that what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Now stop there. Therefore, the main rule of thumb when we come upon this Greek term, un, which is translated as therefore, is that we must understand what it is there for. There's an obvious reason. What is it referring to? What's it trying to explain or summarize? We see, obviously, the connection between that and verse 10 is restated here in verse 11. And this is the fear of the Lord. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. And since they know the fear of the Lord, they what? They attempt to persuade men. Because of not only a reverence and respect for the Lord, but also a very real and true fear of the judgment seat of Christ, they sought to persuade men. Well, to persuade them of what? Given the context, we may be tempted to think that they speak to persuade men of their apostleship, of their authenticity as apostles, and theologians argue this. However, I think that the case can be made that this is speaking more of the idea of persuading others of the gospel. And here's why. We see in Paul, as we'll see again in a few verses, that his main thrust, the main thrust of all apostles, was not to persuade men of their apostleship or to promote themselves. Instead, they are consumed with the task of persuading men of the gospel. As we see in this verse, God knows who they are. And Paul hopes that the Corinthians will know as well that he is indeed an apostle. But his primary concern is the gospel, the growth, the health, the vitality of the church, and the fear of the great and awesome day of judgment. We're to examine ourselves and to persuade others and call them to examine themselves, that we may know that we are in Christ. For everything will be uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom all will give account. Then look at verses 12 through 13. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Now stop there. It's Paul's desire that the Corinthians would stand firmly against Paul's adversaries regarding his apostleship. For the Corinthians themselves were proof enough, were endorsement enough of Paul's apostleship. Therefore, letters of recommendation were not necessary, as he stated back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 of this same epistle, when he said that they don't need a letter of recommendation of his apostleship, for they themselves, the church in Corinth, was sufficient proof. Rather than satisfying his opponents with defensive arguments, Paul wishes the Corinthians would instead boast of his faithfulness to the gospel and to service. Now you see here, just as you see in so many other parts, virtually all of the New Testament, the centrality of Christ, the centrality of the gospel. Paul's opponents, on the other hand, boast in themselves. They boast in their works-centered messages that are powerless, man-centered, for they're proclaiming another Jesus, another gospel. Presenting this false gospel, Paul's opponents are false apostles. They, just like Satan, are masquerading around as angels of light. And their message teaches only externals, while Paul's apostolic message, the gospel, deals with the heart. It deals with reconciliation between God and man through Christ, as we will see in a moment. Paul's opponents value what can be seen on the outside of a person, like letters of recommendation, while God looks not on the outward appearance, but at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. Apostles, as well as all Christians, should not have their focus on the approval of man, but on the gospel of Christ Jesus and Him crucified. For as we see elsewhere, this is all that Paul concerned himself with. It's all that we should concern ourselves with. Verse 13 seems to be a rhetorical device used by Paul to further take the severity or the sting out of the challenges that have been brought against his apostolic authority. And this rhetorical language of being out of our minds, as you see there, referred to instances of apostolic vision. For instance, when he was called up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, or when Jesus told him to leave the city because of the unbelieving Jews that were there and threatened him in Acts 22. Yet Paul did not use these visions, these revelations, these apostolic gifts as proof for his apostleship. Because Paul was not interested in promoting himself or boasting in apostolic authority, but in proclaiming Christ and serving the church. You see, his opponents were constantly giving distraction by challenging him. And if you remember, this often happened with Jesus. So many times his opponents would seek to distract him or trap him with some irrelevant question. But here we see that Paul is resolute in staying the course, not getting distracted. And John Calvin says of this passage that it, quote, deserves not just a passing notice, but constant meditation. For unless we are as resolute as Paul is here, the smallest cause of offense will again and again distract us from our duty. Isn't that so true? We're so often bombarded and derailed by distraction and offense that we can barely, if at all, focus on our duty as Christians, which is the glory of God in proclaiming the gospel in the world. Oh, that we would be like Paul. That we could say, no matter what I do, it is for God and for his people. Stay the course. Let our opponents say what they will. Let offenses come. Let distractions come. But we will resolutely focus on our duty, which is the gospel of Christ Jesus and the glory of God. Now, why? Here's why. Verses 14 and 15. For the love of God, the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I'll stop there. This truth, beloved, is why we must stay focused. Now, this expression, the love of Christ controls us, it's an important one. Various translations render this Greek verb in different ways. Some examples in different translations are the love of Christ impels us, or the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ urges us on, or overwhelms us, or lays hold of us. Now, what is being conveyed here is that the believer is in every way dominated by the love of Christ, that we may live for him. He laid down his life for his own children. He died a substitutionary death in our place. All of our sin, every single sinful action, every single sinful word, every single sinful thought, all of the sin of all the elect was laid upon Christ, credited to his account, and he bore the full wrath of God for them. He died on that cross. Therefore, we all have died with him. Then on the third day, he resurrected that we might be resurrected with him in new life, that we may live. Furthermore, that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him, for Christ Jesus, the one who died for us and was raised for us and sits at the right hand of the Father in glory as the King over all, and will one day we will be brought into that eternal rest with him. Christ has set us free from the power of sin, from living for our own sinful goals, our own sinful purposes. We belong to him now. We are citizens of his kingdom. And this, dear brothers and sisters, is the love of Christ. And this love should not just merely influence us or surround us. It should control us. It should dominate us. What greater love is there than Christ laying down his life to reconcile us to God, that we no longer would be his enemies, but that we would become his children? This brings us to our next point, reconciled to God. Look at verse 16 there in chapter 5. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Stop there. Now, when we were lost and condemned, our knowledge of Christ, along with our knowledge of all other things, all other people, was from a worldly, fallen perspective. Now, however, a change has occurred. For Paul and his Christian audience, as well as for us today, a change has taken place. A change that affects the whole man, every part of our being, including the way we think, the way we see others, the way we view Christ. We once had a worldly perspective, a perspective that loved sin and was at enmity with God. We called what is good evil and what is evil good. Our actions, our thoughts, even our intentions were only evil continuously. But now we have been changed, transformed, given a new understanding, given a new perspective, new lenses through which we see all things and process all information. Just as Paul was transformed on the road to Damascus, we too are transformed, and when the scales fall off, we're able to see with new eyes. We now understand and interact with all things and all people from a Christian perspective. Before Christ transformed our hearts, we had no interest in Him whatsoever. The Corinthians would have known all too well about this, for Corinth was a port city. Think about what it would have been like to live in a Roman port city. The sailors, the prostitutes, the debauchery, the worldliness, and subsequent lack of interest in the things of God would have been well known to them all. We live in America. We know that lack of interest very well. Now, as followers of Christ, He is our primary interest above all other things. He is preeminent. Now, as we interact with unbelievers, we know their condition. We know that they have no interest in Christ in the same way that we used to not have. Therefore, we see our need and their need for Christ. We preach the gospel to them. We pray for their salvation because we know something that they don't know. We so desperately want them to listen and to know. We want Christ to work in their hearts as He did in ours. We see now through spiritual eyes. And praise God for this. We're new creations. Now, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. And behold, the new has come. Let's stop there. For the Christian, for the new creation, old things have passed away. And sins are as far away from you as the east is from the west, lumped together and sunk into the eternal depths of the sea. And behold, the new has come. Not only are we made new, but God is, in Christ, working to make all things new. All of creation new again. And God is now in Christ and through the Spirit, working until that day when all the destruction, death, and sin, and mayhem, and misery caused by the fall will be reversed once and for all. We are made new creations. Now our lives are lived for Christ, and death has no sting for us. It is no longer the final blow. We are made new creations, not through some sort of system or self-help program, not through penance or self-inflicted punishment, not through our own actions, but through a person, the only person who is capable of saving us. Our Redeemer, who redeems us as our prophet, as our priest, as our king. When we understand the gravity of this, then perhaps we'll understand better why Paul in Romans 8:18 is able to describe his sufferings as nothing when compared with the glory of what is to come. He makes all things new. Now look at verses 18 through 19. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Stop there. There's an amazing thing about the type of reconciliation that's being talked about here. It's something different. You see, it's usually the offending party that should initiate reconciliation. If you've stolen something, you initiate reconciliation by returning it. If you hurt someone, you initiate reconciliation by going to that person, apologizing, seeking restoration in that relationship. Sometimes, in accordance with Matthew 18, the offended person may need to initiate reconciliation or even take the situation before the church leadership. But even in that case, reconciliation is a cooperative effort. But what do we see here? What type of reconciliation is Paul talking about? We see a reconciliation that is entirely, in every way, initiated and applied and completed by the offended party, God. In the sending of His Son, in the cross work of Christ, God alone puts us, the offenders, in right relationship with Himself, based upon His own merits alone in Christ Jesus. God brings about restoration through the redemptive work of Christ. God reconciled us to Himself, forgave sin, not counting our sins against us any longer. And He's entrusted to us, His servants, this gospel message that we might share it with those around us. And furthermore, the Greek here indicates that this reconciliation in and through Christ is something that was accomplished once and for all and is an ever-continuing activity. The love of Christ extends to Jews and to Gentiles worldwide and not just to the generation Paul is speaking to. But this redemptive work of reconciliation will continue on as God continues to release sinners from their guilt. Not only are we objects of His reconciliation, redemption and forgiveness of sins, but we're also God's mouthpieces to proclaim reconciliation to the rest of the world. And that brings us to our third and final point. We'll spend a little more time on this. Let's look at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors for Christ, emissaries sent to deliver a particular message as representatives of Christ Jesus. Now, what is our message? Be reconciled to God. Now, so often this message has been distorted and misapplied, especially in our day. So often we hear of the ministry of reconciliation spoken of here in 2 Corinthians 5 as being some sort of horizontal reconciliation. So often we're told that as ambassadors of Christ, we're to go and reconcile people to God and to each other. We're told that we're to partner with God in this ministry of reconciliation to restore broken horizontal relationships. Now, please don't get me wrong. The restoration and reconciliation of horizontal relationships here on earth between husbands and wives and parents and children, between two offending parties, these things are certainly a byproduct of the reconciliation spoken of in our text. But what is the sole message of reconciliation here in this text? What is our primary mission as ambassadors for Christ? It's to proclaim freedom to the captives. It's to open up the prison doors and say, Christ has set you free. The reconciliation was accomplished at Golgotha 2,000 years ago. Repent, believe, be reconciled to God. We've been entrusted with this ministry of reconciliation. But what does that entail? What does that mean? Now, first, I want to make clear what it does not mean. If you want to get a view of what the ministry of reconciliation is not, then take a look at one of the many churches in the growing emergent church movement. And I was just listening a couple of weeks ago to the White Horse Inn, and it was a podcast that was recorded 10 years ago, and then they re-aired it just recently. And on that particular episode, Michael Horton quotes a leader of a quote-unquote emergent church named Tony Jones. This emergent church leader said this. Now listen. He said, in an emergent church, you are likely to hear a phrase like, our calling as a church is to partner with God in the work that God is already doing in the world, to cooperate in the building of God's kingdom. Jones then cites Anabaptist theologian John Yoder saying, the church is not to be the bearer of Christ's message, but to be the message. He then goes on to describe what one of the services in an emergent church is like. There, the traditional worship service and sermon is jettisoned. And what takes place is a conversation where the sermon is deconstructed and the Bible is referred to as a member of the community with whom we are in conversation. And the communal interpretation of the text just bubbles up from the life of the community. Jones continues. Now listen to this. Just as the definition of the gospel widens to include our person and work, God's reconciling action in Christ not only motivates but includes in its very definition our own acts of social justice, end quote. I hope you see what's wrong with that statement. N.T. Wright, he also holds to the same view that Christ merely just got the ball rolling, and we subsequently partner with him in his work of putting the world to rights. Now, in this unbiblical view, God launched this project through Jesus, and we are now called to be agents of this putting the world to rights. This, brothers and sisters, is a false view of what's being said here in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, listen carefully. It's one thing to say that we partner with God in bringing the good news to the world and in loving our neighbors and our different callings. But it is another thing entirely to say that we are partners with God in doing the work of redeeming and reconciling the world. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. That's not our mission as ambassadors. At the root of this false view of reconciliation, as is always the case with heterodoxy, we see terms being redefined and misused. These terms that are so crucial to the Christian faith, such as gospel or grace or reconciliation, have been so distorted and in some cases even redefined altogether. The word gospel no longer refers to the good news of reconciliation to God by faith through grace accomplished by Christ on the cross. Instead, gospel has become a modifier that we attach to anything that seems good, pure, or vaguely redemptive in nature. We use it in phrases like gospel music or living out the gospel. Likewise, the word grace is supposed to refer to the unmerited favor of God and our legally being declared innocent in God's sight through the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ and the crediting of His righteousness to our account. Instead, the term grace has lost its luster. It's now defined as God saying, I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. The term grace is thrown around and misused to where when we use this word in conversations with others, we don't really even know what it means anymore. We use the term in statements such as the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and then we go on to use them in other statements such as God's common grace to all mankind, as if they were synonymous, as if they were interchangeable, thus neutering the word of its depth and its meaning. Likewise, we speak of reconciliation. It is used in our text here, which is clearly applied to the vertical relationship between God and man. Now, does this reconciliation between God and man have implications on the horizontal relationships? Yes, it certainly does. However, it's not the sole message of the gospel. Repairing broken relationships on the Dr. Phil Show is not the thrust of the gospel. The thrust of the gospel is the sole message of the gospel is that you have offended a holy God in the worst way possible. You are guilty of sin and deserve everlasting punishment. You need to be made right with God. And this work has been accomplished in Christ Jesus. You must repent and believe this message by faith, or you will forever perish in a very real and eternal hell where the flame never cools and where the wrath of God never, ever subsides. What is the ministry of reconciliation and that we are commanded to take to the world as ambassadors of Christ? Michael Horton so clearly puts it this way, quote, "The Great Commission is not building His kingdom. The Great Commission is not establishing the reign of Christ. The Great Commission is not partnering with God to redeem and reconcile. The calling of the Great Commission is now to go and unlock the prison doors because the prisoners have already been redeemed. They've already been set free. Now go let them out." The Great Commission, the job that we as ambassadors of Christ have, is not to go and reconcile people to God, but it is to go and declare that God in Christ has reconciled His people to Himself. Therefore, repent and believe. The ministry of reconciliation is not patching up broke relationships. The ministry of reconciliation is not social justice. The ministry of reconciliation is not getting the people that you want into political office. The ministry of reconciliation is not balancing the budget. It's not critical race theory. It's not intersectionality. It's not BLM. The ministry of reconciliation is not democratic or republican, and it certainly isn't found in socialism, cultural Marxism, etc. Every attempt that man has made to right some wrong or to stamp out some injustice has ended in disaster, great evil, and injustice. The ministry of reconciliation is declaring that one afternoon on a Roman cross, God in the flesh put death to death and purchased redemption for his people. That's it. That's all there is to it. We have offended God, and God, the offended party, has made a way that we might be reconciled to him. That's the message. Isn't that beautifully simple? We're to declare this message and trust God with the results. All the while, we have full confidence that his sheep hear his voice, and every one of his elect will be saved. Why? Because it is finished. It is accomplished. Christ accomplished salvation for his people. He accomplished it. The work is done. Now, a quick word to you fellow ambassadors of Christ. An ambassador, you and I, are representatives. Ambassadors represent the person to whom they alone give allegiance. They're not to speak the message given to them, or they are to speak the message given to them as ambassadors, but they're not permitted to insert their own opinions. They're not permitted to change the message in any way. They're not permitted to make the message more palatable or easier to hear. They're not to tickle itching ears. They're to speak exactly that message as it was given to them. Paul totally understands the implications of using this term in this text, and the Greek verb used meaning to be an ambassador had a clear meaning to his audience. Now, in Jewish circles, it was called salia or salia. Don't know how to pronounce that. But what it means is one who would speak the exact words of his sender. The ambassador represents his or her government by conveying the exact message entrusted to them. If they are to speak their own opinion or speak contrary to the one they represent, they are relieved of their duties. Now, that is not to say that if you have accidentally presented the gospel at some point in your life in an unclear manner that you're going to lose your salvation. I look back on the way that I worded things before in sharing the gospel with someone, and I'm ashamed because I just didn't understand it clear enough. And was I not saved in that time? No, I was immature. I was growing. But what it does communicate is the eternal importance of the message being communicated. And that it is to be communicated as clearly as possible. And it's a clear indication, as we've seen, that if someone consistently presents a skewed or unclear message concerning the gospel, then they're a false teacher and under God's judgment. If a theologian or a pastor can't get the gospel right when my own 7-year-old can, something's wrong. The message is so simple, it's so clear. Now go and proclaim it. Be reconciled to God. Reconciliation has been accomplished once and for all. And you know what? When this message of reconciliation between God and his people is declared and believed, when people are saved, when people are regenerated, what subsequently happens? Horizontal relationships improve. Social ills improve. Living conditions improve. The justice system improves. The economic system improves. The environment improves. Rioting and looting, those things will go away. Corrupt politicians will bend the knee to Christ and raise a righteous standard in the land. Racism will end because we'll finally realize the fact that we're all part of the same race. So on and so forth. Just look at how the Reformation changed the world. With the Reformation, the gospel became clear. It came back down to its simple message of reconciliation between God and man through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. The gospel became clear. The Bible was able to be read in common layperson's language. Worship was reformed and refocused on God alone. And look at how that 16th century series of events changed the world for the better. Isn't it amazing? Do you want to change the world? Go preach the gospel. Preach Christ and him crucified. Now, look at verse 21. For he, this is amazing. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become God's righteousness in him. Think about that. He made him who knew no sin to become sin. What does that mean? What does it mean that he became sin? Did he do something wrong? Did he commit some terrible sin that merited God's judgment? No. It means that God took your filth. He took your lust. He took your self-righteous, hypocritical, God-hating, lying, murdering, coveting, idolatrous, adulterous, father and mother dishonoring, detestable sin. And he placed it on Christ so that he would get what was coming for you. The full wrath of God towards sin. You see, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. In the same way that a country is not at war because it commits acts of war, but it commits acts of war because it is at war. We were at war with God, committing with every sin detestable acts of war against his holy character and divine justice. And you know what? He would have been completely and totally justified in pouring out his wrath on you and me. You think you can stand before God on the day of judgment? Do you think you can arrogantly stand there before the judge of all creation with some smug self-righteousness? Well, as Paul Washer, who does not mince words, put it so succinctly, you will melt like a wax figurine before a blast furnace on that day, and you'll deserve it. I would deserve it. We all would deserve it, and nothing less. But instead, he became sin. He who knew no sin. Sin is everything that is contrary to the character of God. It's any transgression of or a lack of conformity to the law of God. Yet he became sin who knew no sin. Why? Why would a holy God do this? And he would have been justified in ridding the universe of you forever, then all of heaven would rejoice, and rightfully so. But instead, he became sin. He became sin. He became sin. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How backwards is that to our thinking as fallen men and women? He took your sin, and it was nailed to the cross and paid for in full. He required nothing of you, but instead gave you his righteousness. God doesn't require penance from you. He doesn't require you to go on pilgrimage. He doesn't require you to kneel at an altar. He doesn't require you to stare at holy relics or to kiss a signet ring. Instead, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. For those in my hearing that are not saved, you must realize this truth. For those in my hearing who are saved, you must ever remember this truth. He who knew no sin was made sin, that you may become the righteousness of God. Repent and believe. Let your faith be in Christ alone and nothing else. He has taken your sin, cast it as far as the east is from the west, and has given you the gift of his righteousness so that when God on his judgment throne looks at you and me, poor, pitiful, wretched sinners, he sees the pure and pristine righteousness of God. Need I say more? It is accomplished. It's finished. Reconciliation has been purchased by the blood of Christ, and that is the message you're entrusted with. Go and declare freedom to the captives, that more and more people might come in and worship God and live for his glory. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the glorious message of the gospel. Lord, forgive us for ever thinking for a moment that we could do one thing to satisfy your wrath. That we could do one thing to save ourselves. Shame on us for ever thinking that. Lord, thank you so much that you have given your grace to us as a free gift. A gift, not to be earned. A gift. And it has so transformed us, so made us new, that we desire to live for your glory now. And any time that we fail to do that, Lord, we are driven to repentance. Thank you for not leaving us on our own, but for saving us, for striving with us, Lord, as we become sanctified more and more through our relationship with you. Thank you for justifying us, making us innocent, declaring us legally innocent before the sight of God, and giving us the righteousness of Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to be patient with us and forgive us as we fail you. But Lord, we thank you that you will never let us go, that you will save every number of the elect, that your mission in the world will be accomplished, because it already has been. We thank you for the message of the cross. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that it is done. Our salvation is accomplished. There is nothing that we have to do to earn your favor or to earn your love or to earn eternity in heaven. It has already been paid for and given to us as a free gift. Now help us to go out and live for your glory and for your honor. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.